had come back from the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where he healed the demon-possessed guys. And then as he came back, he met this ruler whose daughter was dying, and eventually had died. And then this woman that had a flow of blood for 12 years. And I mentioned last week that the woman with the flow of blood was considered unclean, and she couldn't attend worship or be around people, for that matter. And one of the cool things about that is that when Jesus touched her, she was able to come back and join in again with people to worship. And just today, I was thinking about that, how I was thinking about my life and how we feel sometimes when you're not right with God. And of course, we don't feel real good. We can associate with the group of people, at least in the environment I was, you felt safe around the same kind of people. You know, when if you're whatever environment, mine was drugs, so I felt better around drug people. But you couldn't get around, you know, the holy people, because you kind of felt out of place. But when Jesus touched this woman, he restored that, and she was able to go back. And so I was just sitting there this morning thinking, man, Lord, it seemed like it was just yesterday. It's almost been 30 years since that's happened to me. But when Jesus touched, he brought back that relationship with him, so I could be around both people now. Really, I could be around a druggie and not a druggie, and I'm good. And just how God does that. So here's this lady for 12 years who couldn't be around, and then God touched her and brought her back. And then this, of course, the little girl, the ruler, who had been in the synagogue for who knows how long, is his daughter who's dying and actually dies, and God even shows him, even though he's the ruler of the religious system or one of them, God showed him that it's more than just the laws and the Torah. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's what we kind of learned last week. So then this week, as we come in to verse 27, and we're told that when Jesus departed from there, from those I just mentioned to you, he says that two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And we're going to talk about this for a minute here. Father, we do just come before you again, and we need to hear you speak to our hearts, Lord. I know personally, Lord, I can say all kinds of words, but unless you anoint them and speak to our hearts, Lord, we will hear nothing. And it's important for us to hear you speak through your word, Lord. So we lift it up to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus departed, and two blind guys came and followed him. Now I'm assuming they had somebody to grab a hold to, or because they're blind, how could they follow Jesus? Or they were good enough, they could hear the voice and know where they were going, you know. But here's these two blind guys, they follow Jesus, and it says they're crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, the word "cry" is interesting because it means they were either screaming or speaking very loud, like I'm trying to do right now. So Jesus is gone, and they're blind, of course, and they're crying out, "Son of David." What they want is attention. And I find that interesting because it's like, you know, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. And these guys are blind, and of course, there's a crowd. We know that in the house, people couldn't even get in. It was so crowded. And here are these guys that are hearing, because, I mean, if you close your eyes for a minute and just listen to me, you, of course, you can't see nothing. You don't know where anything's at. But if you can hear and still listen, and your hearts can still respond, you know what's going on. And here's these two guys that are there. They're listening. Obviously, they knew about the scriptures, they knew about the Messiah coming, and they cry out and say, "Son of David," which is a term for the Messiah. So these guys were fairly educated in scripture, you could say. They had an understanding of who the Messiah was. I believe they understood what Isaiah meant when he talked about the Messiah who comes will heal. And so, of course, if you're blind like these guys are, they wanted healing. And what they say is, "Jesus," or "Messiah, have mercy on us. Excuse me, compassion or pity. Have compassion on us. You see my condition? You see the way I am? Can you have compassion on me, or even some pity on me? Now, I don't know where you guys were at in your life when you met Jesus. I don't know if you, some of you maybe still haven't met him, but where is your life? Is it at a place where you're like, these guys, I need some mercy? I know for me, man, 30 years ago, just tired of life, tired of my life and the way it was going. Had already been separated from my wife and my kids. Everything was just going downhill. Doing things I never thought I would do. And there was a time within my heart that I can pinpoint in the back of my mom's room, just getting ready to do some drugs and looking up to heaven and saying, there's got to be a better life than this. And sometimes for some of us, that's what it takes. We're just so down that we need that mercy. And I didn't know at the time that I was crying out for mercy. I am so grateful God knows our hearts, aren't you? I mean, sometimes we can say stuff and we don't even have any idea what we're really saying, but God can, he can straighten the whole thing out, man. It could come out all kinds of weird ways, but he knows exactly what we're talking about, even if we don't. And I know for me, like this, these guys, you know, where's the mercy? Where's the new life? There's something better than what's going on now. And these guys were at a place where they wanted some mercy, so they asked him to show him some mercy, to show them some mercy. And, you know, I think that's true in many cases. The Lord wants to bless or have compassion on us, but he's waiting for us to call out first. Now, we could resist and we can fight all we want, but sooner or later, we got to get to the place like these guys, and we have to call out, Messiah, Jesus, have mercy on me. And notice what happens as they are calling out to him, and how long, because we know Jesus just left the one house where the 12-year-old daughter was. Then verse 28 says, and when they had come into the house, so he went into another house. Now, was it next door, around the block, or in another city? It doesn't tell us exactly how far this house was. But what we do know, as they were calling out, in between two houses. So the length of period, we don't really know whether it was like next door, around the block, or into another city. They had followed him. In other words, they didn't give up. They kept calling out and asking for mercy. I was thinking about some of us, we've gone through stuff. We know people out there that are tired and they're frustrated. But you know what? We should never give up. We should always be calling until we get an answer, you could almost say. It's like the Lord said, keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Keep on asking. Don't give up. So they come, just hear that he had come into the house, Jesus, and the blind man came to him. It's almost like they came in, they followed him right into the house, man. Hey, we need the Messiah. And they come into the house, and the blind man came to him, and then it says, and he said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Well, of course, we have to assume he's talking about the healing of their eyes. But Jesus brings back the question. The Messiah says to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Am I able to show the mercy that you've asked me for? Messiah, Yeshua, have mercy on us. And Jesus says to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? In other words, he's asking them, do you honestly believe that I am the Messiah, the one chosen of God, to come at this time? And their answer, they said to him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. They've already identified him as the master and that they are the servants. They're already acknowledging to him in that one, those two words, yes, Lord, that they are submissive to him. Yes, Lord, we believe this. Now, it's interesting because in the New Testament, there are 6 or 7 references to Jesus healing blind people. These aren't just the only ones that he's done. There are other cases you could read about, chapter 10, chapter 12 of Matthew, that talk about these blind people that Jesus healed. And here these guys call out for help, and Jesus just asks them, do you believe? And that's the case for all of us. We all must come to our own personal decision of whether we believe Jesus is who the Scriptures claim for Him to be. It's a personal decision for all of us. We can be taught it from infancy. Our parents can teach us Scripture, but eventually we have to come to our own conclusions of what we believe. There's only so much we can go through with our upbringing. There has to be eventually a inner decision within our own hearts to acknowledge who Jesus is. So do I believe? Do you believe? He's asking them, do you believe? And they said, yes, Lord, we believe. So these two blind guys, they acknowledge who Jesus is, and they believe that He can have mercy on them and restore their sight. And then Jesus said in verse 29, it says, then He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be done to you. Their faith of what they believed in who Jesus was. Again, faith is the key that activates what God wants to do in our lives. And we know from other passages that we are all given a measure of faith. Whatever that measure is, we all have it. We all have the ability to believe that Jesus is who the Scriptures say He is, and that He can do what the Bible claims He can do or has done. And so Jesus says to them, according to your faith, let it be done unto you. Verse 30, and their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Yes, Lord, I believe. Well, then, according to what you believe, this is what will be done to you. I know myself. I know people I've talked to over the years. Sometimes we have half faith. We believe sort of, but not all. And, you know, I wonder sometimes, is that why our prayers are not being answered? Because we kind of believe and we kind of don't believe, and so we're kind of wishy-washy. So Jesus is basically saying, what you believe is what you can receive. How you believe. That's why the Bible tells us, how does faith come? By what? Say it out. Hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You want more faith? Read more of the Word of God. The more you read of the Scriptures and you begin to put this stuff into your heart, the more faith you'll have. The more these verses will become alive, and you'll be able to stand firm as these two blind guys and say, yes, Lord, I believe. It doesn't matter. I believe. Why do you believe? Because I've read the Scriptures, and everything that's been said, I believe has happened. There comes a time in our hearts where we have to believe the Word of God is the most powerful thing that this earth ever has. And if you can believe that, I'm telling you, you will see amazing things happen. You will watch God work in ways you've never seen Him work. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how you gain more faith. Now, we start with a measure of faith. All of us have a measure of faith. We could put it small. It's a measure. So is it increased? No, it's strengthened. The more we read, the more we believe, the stronger that faith gets, like exercising a muscle. And some have weak muscles. Others exercise and strengthen their faith and believe the Scriptures, even when people are telling them it's not possible. It's possible if God says it is. That's what we learned last week, remember? The child died, but it wasn't too late for Jesus. It's never too late until He actually says it's too late. So here's these guys, and they believe, and Jesus says, according to your faith, you know what? Your eyes are open. They all of a sudden, they get to see. Now, I don't know if they were born blind or became blind, whatever. I just know they were blind at the time. And then their eyes were open, both of them, able to see because they had faith in who Jesus was, the Messiah. But then Jesus tells them, don't tell no one about this. Now, think about that. Can you honestly not tell somebody when something good really happens to you? I think that was very, very tough. How do you not share that you can see? I mean, just walking and you see me for the first time now that I can see, and you've known me my whole life, what are you going to know right away? That I can see. How do you not share that? Jesus says, don't tell no one. And yet, verse 31 says, but when they departed, they spread the news about him in all the country, not just the city, man, not just with the homies. I mean, they went around telling everyone, I was blind, but now I can see. And you know, I think they were excited. I think, you know, man, this is like the best news. But I asked myself, Lord, why would you tell them not to tell people about what had happened to them? Now, in everything I've read and everything I've ever studied, I always, when I read these verses like this, don't tell no one, I've always asked the question, Lord, why? Why are you telling people not to say nothing? And every time I come back to the same answer, I believe is Jesus' main priority in this world was not to do healings. You've heard me say that. He's done them. Isaiah said he would do them. But that was not his main purpose in coming. His main purpose was to restore man back to God because sin had separated man from God. That's his main purpose. The healings were the sign of who he was as the Messiah. The blind guys understood that. They recognized him as the anointed one. And yet Jesus tells them, don't say nothing. And I think it's because he didn't just want people coming just for the healing. You know? Jesus had a deeper purpose, and that was restoration. Eventually, he would pay the final price for all mankind. On his death, on the cross, man would once again be able to be restored to Jehovah God Almighty. Back to their Creator. There would be a reunion, you might say. So, don't just tell them. You know, people were flocking to him, but there was a deeper purpose. But they went, and you can't blame them. I don't blame them. I'd have to tell, when I first got saved, I was telling everybody that I was healed, that I wasn't on heroin no more. And many wouldn't believe, and it took time for them. Many tried to give me free stuff. You know how hard it is to get free stuff, man? Only two times you get it. When you've been clean a while, first thing, they'll give it to you. The next one will cost, but they'll give it to you. And here, when you share, some people just don't believe. But I remember, like everyone else I ever met that was a Christian, you have to share what God has done in your life, man. And these guys went out, so I totally don't blame them. But they went out and told everyone, not just the neighborhood, all over, everywhere they went. I love seeing guys like that. You know, if you're going downtown, you'll see these, especially the young ones, man, because they don't care about making you mad or anything, man. They're just going to give it to you. Sometimes I think we get too old, man. We don't have that excitement anymore, that spark of what God's doing. These two guys were fresh, and they were out there, and they were telling everyone what Jesus had done for them. And then in verse 32, we come to, here's these two guys done. Verse 32, it says, and as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. Now, I don't know as they went out, meaning the two blind guys, or is it referring Jesus and his disciples? But let's for a minute assume we're talking about the two blind guys. As they went out, behold, it says they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. They found another guy who needed help. Somebody found another guy that needed help. And these guys, it says, they brought to him this guy who was mute and demon-possessed. So demon-possessed, we understand. Here's a combination. They're not only demon-possessed, they can't even talk. Now, in the Jewish culture, from what I understand in reading, if you were not able to talk, there was no hope for you, no help. And if you, especially if you had a demon in you, and it's believed here there was the demons that was hindering him from his vocal cords speaking. So this guy was supposed to be lost forever. And these guys find this guy and they bring him to Jesus, and he's in a bad shape. They were blind, could still hear and communicate. This guy couldn't even talk. And he was demon possessed. So he's in bad shape. And it says, and when the demon was cast out, taken out, pulled out, delivered from this man, the mute spoke. The one who couldn't speak spoke. Now again, how long was he mute? I don't know. For a time though, he couldn't communicate. And then it says, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. They had never witnessed something like this. They have never seen a demon-possessed man who made someone mute been delivered like they had just witnessed. They never saw that. I think that's amazing, because I think even in our culture sometimes we see people a certain way and we're shocked to find out they've been delivered or healed or cured. Sometimes we even doubt that they're telling us the truth. But sometimes, you know, especially like we meet people that had leukemia or cancer or something, and they tell us they were delivered, and we're in our head, sometimes we're thinking, yeah, right. They were never sick. I mean, be honest, don't you think that sometimes? Sometimes we just don't even believe them. But here, how can you deny someone who couldn't speak for who knows how long? Let's just assume 15 years for at this point. Just whatever. Long enough to know that this guy's not faking it. And then all of a sudden he talks, because Jesus touched him and delivered him from this demonic that was in him. And the man is now able to talk. And they marvel. They're like, man, we've never seen this. This has never happened. Would you believe it if you saw it? Would your family believe it? Would your neighbors or your co-workers, would they believe if they saw something change in you? And how long would it take them to believe? And yet when God does something, it's real. And we should marvel, the world should marvel when they see the marriages healed and the addictions being removed from people, or an alcoholic who's been an alcoholic as long as you know, who wakes up one day because Jesus touched him and he no longer stinks. The pores of his body are no longer, you know, bringing out the odor of alcohol. And he's back to work and all these changes. And do we marvel at what God is doing? Or do we just think, nah, it's not real? I think we lack sometimes of the beauty and the marvelness of God and when he's working in our lives and touching people. We should be excited when we see God work. These guys were amazed. Notice, but the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Nowhere I've ever written where they ever did any type of wondrous work or were used. What they did good was enforce the law. They like to lay the law down. The Pharisees were known for keeping the law. This is the way it's supposed to be done, and this is the way it will be done. No mercy, no compassion, no anything. Just this is the way, this is the rules, and this is the way we got to do it. Jesus came to show mercy. That's why these blind guys were like, Lord, have mercy on us. Because the Pharisees weren't going to be merciful. And here they were. They're thinking, nah, this didn't happen. You know what? Even if it did, he's working for Satan. Satan is behind all this. Now, why are they saying this to begin with? I personally believe it's because the following of Jesus began to grow, and he's taking them away from their system of religion, from the law. And following the law. And of course, Jesus is beginning to form his own church, even though he wasn't trying to establish a church at the time. But things were happening, and they saw it. So what better way than to accuse him of being under the ruler of the demons, which is Beelzebub, by the way, if you've ever heard that name. Matthew 12:24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, Beelzebub has always been interesting to me. And it's always been interesting because if you know who he is, maybe it'll minister to you like it did to me, man, years and years ago. When I did a study on Beelzebub, it's interesting because Beelzebub means dung god. Now, you know what dung is, right? Okay, he's the dung god. Sometimes I would call him the dumb god, but he's a dung god. And it also has the idea that he's the lord of the flies. Well, back when I put my head together, I think, well, yeah, flies hang around dung. We know that. You have horses, you'll see the junk, and you'll always see flies. You have cows, you'll see the junk, and you'll always see flies. Wherever there's dung, there's always flies. And I go, he's the lord of the flies? You know, and I'm thinking, that's just nasty. And then if you read it, it says that the god of Ekron, which is, Ekron was one of the five Philistine towns. If you remember, on the coast, there's five cities, and Ekron's to the extreme north and over more. If you were to see a map of the Dead Sea, Jerusalem is straight across, and then you have Ekron, and then you have the ocean. It's straight across from the Dead Sea on the map, and there was a temple there, according to 1 Kings. I'm trying to think of the guy. Azariah, maybe, who had fallen, and he went and said, go to the Ekron, and there's the god of the Beelzebub, and he went in there to offer up a sacrifice. And Ekron is this Philistine town of the five where the sanctuary was, and this Beelzebub was worshipped there. Well, I know for me, when I first was reading all this about Beelzebub and the Lord of the Flies and the dung god and this whole thing, I used to think, you know, before I came to Christ, that's the way my life was, man. It was a bunch of dung. That's just the way I felt. And you think of who they're accusing Jesus of. They're accusing him of being full of it. That he's doing his miracles and his power by the power of Satan, the dung god. And they're trying to make him look bad, I think personally, because of what he's doing with people and changing their lives. And they want to make him look bad because they don't want people following him. They don't want people knowing who he is, really is, and what's happening. And maybe they're still in denial. Maybe they don't even know. The ruler that had his daughter healed, he definitely knows this guy is real. Jesus is real. Jesus is God. These Pharisees, they might have just been clueless. Or they might have known and just were in total denial, because I know I meet people like that, religious people. You can tell them all the truth they want, they don't care. They want what they have for them, and they don't care about anything else. Well, these guys didn't like what Jesus was doing, but they accused him of being working for Satan, basically. When, of course, we know he wasn't. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh doing the will of God. And part of that was healing people, but it was mostly he's trying to restore people back into relationship with God. Verse 35 says, Then he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. I find that funny because they're accusing him of being a worker of Satan, you know, Beelzebub. And then this next verse, it says Jesus went out and was teaching and preaching and healing all kinds of people. If this is who you think I am, Jesus went out and touched all more people. And that was what he loved to do, was to bring truth. But see, now we get into the heart of what's going to happen next. Because in chapter 10 onward, we're going from the, remember on the Sermon on the Mount, it was the teaching, the instruction, to chapter 8 and 9. It's about the healings and how Jesus touches people, revealing himself to people, because it takes healings to prove who he is. At the same time, this is how you draw a crowd, but now he's going to get into the practicalness of what he's here for. And that's why in some ministries, yeah, you got to have sort of a show. Not that it should be all showy, but you got to draw the crowd. That's why you'll see worship conference and all these different things take place in our generation, to try to draw the crowd, to get people to see who Jesus is, because they just won't by themselves. And here we see Jesus, it says he went about all the cities. I'm believing it's talking about the cities of Galilee at this time, and the villages. And it says he did three things: he's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing. Three things are being done by Jesus at this exact moment of time, or the period of time. He's in the synagogues teaching the scriptures as they really are. Now, we read before, you have heard, but I say to you. Remember? They had been following the Old Testament according to what the rabbis had been teaching them for hundreds of generations. But Jesus came and said, you have heard, but I'm telling you, this is what it really is speaking about. So he's teaching them the truth of the Word of God. Then it says he's preaching. Preaching has the idea of he's proclaiming the gospel message of himself, of the kingdom. And then thirdly, he says, and he's healing, bringing relief. He's bringing cures for sicknesses and diseases on people's lives. And as far as we know in scripture, Jesus had the biggest, most powerful healing ministry ever known to man. We don't see the same type of healings since Jesus. We see them, but not like when he was around. I again believe it's because he was proving who he was, as Isaiah said he would come doing, to open the prison doors of those that are captive. He was touching and healing people. I believe Jesus still works today, healing and touching people. I believe he uses people, and lives can still be touched today. We know from the time of Christ on, Paul touched a few, Peter touched a few. We see the different apostles and different people that are mentioned who were used, but not in the numbers that Jesus did. I mean, everyone he touched got healed, man. It's a great time to be around if you were sick. But see, the emphasis is not on healing. The emphasis is on salvation. That's what we're going to learn later. But what does he say here? He went around and he was preaching and teaching and healing all kinds of sickness and every disease among the people. So his ministry was wide. Everyone that came got touched. Then in verse 36, we're told, but when he saw the multitude, okay, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people here. When he saw the multitude, these are people that were coming from everywhere, he was moved with compassion. There's that word again, compassion, pity, sympathy. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary or troubled and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. What is happening here? Jesus sees the multitude of people that were there, and he says he had compassion because when he saw them, he saw them like sheep having no shepherd. Now, what does that mean? He means that they looked like they were lost. Now, remember, during this time, the religious system is huge. Everybody's a part of it. You grow up in it. You know, growing up the way I did as a young child in the Catholic Church, that was our life, man. It was about catechism and First Communion and being taught on Saturday morning and taking the bus or being dropped off, or sometimes we were walking. But this was our life. That we were actively involved in learning about the things of God in the Catholic tradition of what we learn. I can't remember my life not being a part of that. We look forward to being altar boys. We look forward to all sorts of stuff that the church was doing as I was growing up. It was just the way I grew up. This is the way it was for them. This is a part of who they were. Today, we don't have this same mentality of learning about God. You know, it's Sunday and then that's it. There's not this everyday thing of the reverence of God and learning of God. There's not the doing the prayers anymore and seeking God and knowing God. There's a part of that I miss. Honestly, there's a part of that I miss in the church today of where's this understanding of who God is and knowing God that our kids should know. Because today it's all about Nintendos and Wii and whatever they can get their hands onto first before the things of God. And we would do well by you know, pulling some of that back, making sure God is first, and then do the other stuff. But Jesus saw them. He says they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, sheep without a shepherd are left to themselves. And if you know about sheep without a shepherd, they get themselves in trouble. That's why they need a shepherd. It was designed that way. Sheep cannot be by themselves. They will wander off and get into all kinds of trouble. They say they're the stupidest animals on earth. I don't know. I don't like that, because if I'm sort of supposed to be a sheep, then, you know, I mean, I know I'm stupid. I just don't like to be called it. But let's say it's true. Let's say that's really true. Well, Jesus said he had compassion because he saw the people, the multitude of people. And no one was caring for them. That's the idea here. No one was caring for them. What happened to the shepherd who's supposed to make sure they get their water, that make sure he takes them to the grazing part? Remember, all through Scripture, you'll see they're moving the animals to fresh, green grass so that they could be nourished and cared for. Well, Jesus says here, the multitude, they didn't have this. The religious system wasn't giving them what they needed. And they were flocking to him. Why? I'll tell you what I believe why. Because he was feeding their souls. He was giving them something that the religious system hadn't been giving them. He was giving them compassion and love, and he was caring, he was gentle. All the scriptures we read about Jesus, I believe the religious system became nothing but a business and demanding and legalistic. And Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd, without someone caring for them. And I believe in Jesus, they were beginning to find a relationship with God again. It wasn't about going to church. It wasn't about being in the synagogue. It wasn't about following the Torah and its laws to try to obtain salvation. It was finding mercy in grace, that even if you messed up, God would be merciful to you. And they were finding this in Jesus. And here these people, Jesus sees them, and he's showing them a loving, caring relationship with God once again. And you know, we can make the mistake to think that we're supposed to be loyal to a church. Church is a great place to learn about God. It's a great place to worship together. But this is just a building, man. That's all it is. It's a building. The relationship Jesus wants to place in us is a personal relationship with him in spirit. That's what he really wants. And sometimes we might come off like, you know, we need all the help. And churches need help. You can't do Sunday school without people. You can't do Hebrews without people. We can't do anything. That's all part of being a body. But that's not what it's only about. The first and most important thing for a church is that people love God. There's a relationship with him. Because I'll tell you, next month or next year, I'm going to tick somebody off and you're going to leave. It's just, that's part of being human. I'm sorry. And if I do that, I'm sorry. I don't intentionally mean to do that, but it happens. We're humans, man. We make mistakes. We blow it. We do everything everyone else does. The church has enough trouble of its own. You can look through history. We don't have the best examples of doing a lot of things right sometimes. But this is just the building, man. And we're just people trying to do the right thing. What's important is that, do you have a relationship with God? Do you see Him as your shepherd who cares for you and watches over you? And if you keep your eyes on Him, man might hurt you, but God never will. Never will. He always has your best interests at heart. Always. I have not found that not to be true in 30 years of walking with the Lord. He's put me in places and taken me out. There's a time you got to go, and there's a time He's saying, you know what, it's time to move. Some people, they're so hung up. Well, my family's been there for 30 years. You know what? It's just the building, man. One good earthquake, and that thing's coming down. What are you going to do? You know? No, we can't be stuck on a place. We must be stuck on God and what He has for us. Jesus was giving them that, something more personal. This is why the multitudes were coming to Him. So let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Our commitment is to Him. And Jesus becomes now the shepherd that's showing them of what it is to be a real shepherd. And the shepherd cares for his sheep. They weren't getting that at this time. And I think deep inside, every person is looking for that caring relationship with God. I think each of us has a desire for God. I think it's misplaced sometimes. I think it's buried deep within. But think about your lives. Every one of you can testify to this. Throughout our lives, we have poured ourselves in, whether it's into baseball, work, a marriage, our children, whatever. You can name anything. Me, it was cars and Harley Davidsons and a bunch of other stuff. Pouring in, but nothing satisfies forever, does it? Until when? Until God became number one and occupied that place of position that He's supposed to have in our hearts. When that happens, we're completely full. When that happens, it doesn't matter about the Harleys, the cars, and the money, and the houses, and all the stuff we can obtain in this world. Those are all the things that we're trying to fill in there, but only God can really occupy that place. That's why I believe every person, even the atheist who denies that there's a God, is still searching. And they're filling it by the unbelief of God. Their void is exactly, they're trying to put the unbelief of God to fill the void that there is a God. Because they just don't get it, like we didn't get it with everything we did. Some people did it with drugs and all kinds of stuff. We've all tried it, but there's something inside of everyone that we want a relationship with God. And until that happens, we will never be satisfied. Verse 37, then He said to His disciple, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into His harvest." Okay, two things here, or maybe three. Jesus is speaking to His disciples again. These are the ones that are followers, the students, the learner, which is what we are. We are disciples. We're learning about the Lord. The harvest, He says, is truly plentiful. There's masses of trees and fruit that needs to be picked. You could paint the picture. He says, it's out there. There's a bunch of it. And He says, but the laborers are few. I need pickers, man. That's what Jesus is saying. I need pickers. He's looking to hire some pickers. He's also saying, I can't do this by myself. There's masses out there. There's plenty out there. And He says, there's so much, but we don't have enough help. We don't have enough workers. Now, we see a part of here of Jesus showing His disciple that, you know what, there's so much work, but there's not enough people to do it. And then what does He say to them? Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into His harvest. He's asking them to pray to God about bringing the pickers. He's asking them to ask God for the help. Now, when I read this, I can't help but think, here's Jesus asking me to pray about getting people involved. I personally believe in praying to get people involved. Sometimes we ask people, but normally my belief is that we'll make mention of something, but then we just pray to God to touch your heart to get involved. For this local church, Jesus here is talking about the souls of men, the souls that are ripe. And here's something that's interesting if you ever did any picking or had fruits in your yard. What happens to the fruit in your yard that doesn't get picked? It rots. Now, connect that to a soul, because there's no one to go pick it. What happens to that soul that's been ready to be harvested, but there aren't enough people to go get it? What happens to that soul? Is the analogy so connected that that soul will become rotten and fall away and no longer be available? That's a good thought, isn't it? I mean, bad thought, but I'm just connecting the dots in the scripture here. And he's saying, hey, there's plenty there. There's just not enough help. And then he tells them, I want you guys to pray about this. Now, when was the last time you or I actually prayed for the harvest pickers? For God to bring the people that are needed to go out into this world, whether it's in the mission field, within our local community, wherever, to go get souls. Because there are people that are ready for a relationship with Jesus Christ. They just need someone to show them how and to pull them off that tree, to pick them, to prepare them. I was just watching a DVD from K.P. Yohannan, with Gospel for Asia, and all the stuff that's happening in Asia in 2012. Of the churches that have developed, of the persecutions, and of the many people that have answered the call to be a picker and to go and pick fruit. It's a great half-hour update I'm going to be putting out here for you guys to check out. I encourage you to watch that 30 minutes of K.P. Yohannan describing what God is doing in Asia. But here Jesus asked them to pray about God sending. Now in chapter 10 next week, the ones that prayed are the ones that were sent. So if you're going to pray about it, I'm telling you right now, you be ready to be sent too. Because he wants us all to be pickers, really. We're supposed to be concerned about the fruit that's here now and ready to receive Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you. We just lift up our hearts to you, God. We know there are people that are ready out there, and we know that you might want to just use us to do that. So I just lift this up to you now, Lord, and we just pray for your direction upon each of our hearts. No one can tell another what to do, Lord. Really, we need to hear the Holy Spirit tell us what we're supposed to do. And we thank you, Lord, that you are able to heal, able to restore, able to bring people back into a relationship with you, Lord. And we know as we continue to read through Matthew's gospel, we're going to see more of the harvesting of souls, Lord. And we pray for ourselves, Lord God, that if we are truly the pickers, that you would put us in the orchards that are ready to be picked, so we can see the lives of people that are ready for you to have a relationship with you, Lord. So, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for what it says to us. May you continue to bless us with your presence, with your love, and your mercy, Lord. Thank you for reminding us that the church is just a building. It's the relationship with you that's most important. And as we begin to develop and teach and learn about that, Lord, may you draw us close to you, Lord. in our homes, in our drives to work, whether it's at the park, wherever we're at, Lord, that we would begin to see you as the loving shepherd who cares for his people. So we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.